Good evening. Our second reading this evening is some verses from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and beginning at verse 26. I'm sorry I don't have the page number. Somebody could shout that out for me. 922. Page 922. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 26. Paul is giving a sermon to the Jews and Gentiles at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and we pick it up halfway through. Paul says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as Chris says, it is always exciting to begin a new year and to begin a new series of studies. And it's doubly exciting, I hope you will find it too, to be studying a part of the Bible that we rarely set foot in. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the book of Habakkuk. And so it's very exciting as a preacher to be looking into a part of the Bible that we don't usually study. And it's true, and we should remember, that we should expect to find Jesus on every page. That's how the expression goes, Jesus on every page, even those parts of the Bible that we rarely go into. So it's exciting to see what God has to say about the Lord Jesus in this passage this evening. And we will learn tonight of an astonishing salvation. An astonishing salvation. That is the title of tonight's sermon. But let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, will you open our ears to hear it? Open our eyes to see the truth? Open our hearts to accept your astonishing salvation offered through Jesus Christ. And we ask that in his strong name. Amen. Well, there was once a man, age perhaps 50, about my age. Years before, he had followed his father and his father before him into the family business, because he became a priest and dedicated his life to serving the people of God. Every day he would climb the tiers of steps up to the temple slowly, steadily, with all the rest of the Lord's worshippers. He was part of the choir. Indeed, he was someone who wrote songs. He wrote the words and he wrote fine music to accompany them. His name? His name was Habakkuk. As a priest, he was the bridge between the people and their God. His priestly tribe was responsible for bringing together a holy God and an unholy people together in reconciliation. Because this was all about doing something which the people could not do for themselves. We, like they, cannot please God. We need reconciliation with God. Well, the law of Moses that they were administering proclaimed forgiveness of sins through the atoning sacrifices that would be going on up in the Temple Mount, in those courts. And freedom from God's judgment was the wonderful outcome. Now, Habakkuk was himself part of an inner circle of religious leaders. He knew what went on behind the scenes, as it were. He knew the difference between this kind of outwardly efficient sacrificial system that did this job and an inwardly hollowed out core that had been eaten away by human sin, by corruption and hypocrisy, so that the good law that God had given the people was no longer working. Look with me at the language that Habakkuk uses to describe the law in verse 4. He says, the law is paralyzed. Paralyzed. Literally, the law is numb. That's the word that's used here. What's something like when it's numb? Well, we all know what it's like when we have our teeth frozen, our jaws frozen when we go to the dentist, don't we? Or when we wake up and our arms fallen asleep because we've been lying in an awkward position. We know what that feels like, that numbness. And the effect of it is twofold. First of all, we can't feel. And secondly, we can't move or act, or at least we can't do that reliably if we are numb. Well, in Habakkuk's time, the law in society is so numb that, as it were, it is anesthetized or insensitive to injustice, and it cannot move either to restore justice. Now, there was no justice in this society other than the justice that was dispensed by the nation's king. If the king was corrupt, then effectively the whole society was corrupt, and the people were at his mercy. And time again, if we go back through the history books in the book of the books of the Kings and of the Chronicles, we find over and over how corrupt the kings were. Many, many did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the expression that's used. And if that's the secular leaders, then the religious leaders were no better. They led the people down the path of Baal worship, worship of pagan gods, the gods that were in the land before even Israel arrived. We still need leaders who are good and true and right. As we think about the state of the church in England, we know only too well the role that leaders play in upholding truth and justice, the apostolic witness that has been handed down from generation to generation and so to us. When that is not preached with vigor and rigor, well, the people suffer and injustice is done and false teaching and worship arise. That's why we work so hard here to try to avoid that. Well, in Israel, this kind of top-down injustice trickled down through society, through the elites. Israel, if you remember from our studies before Christmas in Ruth and Judges, was still a single nation. But since the time that we were looking at before Christmas and now, Israel has been split into two nations, a north and a south nation. The north nation known as Israel and the south known as Judah. God has sent judges to sent prophets to both nations over time, proclaiming the truth and trying to call back the people to himself. Well, in the century before Habakkuk, the prophet Micah spoke of the way that the southern leaders exploited the people, seizing their land and their homes. And Amos too records how the northern kings of Israel had been no better. They had taken and exploited cash crops for their own purposes, for export, to bring in money into the nation. The effect of that was that small subsistence farmers, those farmers that expected to have all the benefits of the land of milk and honey that had been promised before they moved into the land, had that taken away from them. They no longer had their own portion. In fact, they were now toiling as tenant farmers in the land and suffering under that oppression. So what we've seen over successive years since the time of Ruth and Judges is a total breakdown of society that has its roots back at the very start in this false worship which the people were engaged in. Now Habakkuk, in this long line of history, Habakkuk was the last of the prophets before the axe fell on the southern kingdom of Judah. He was speaking, writing here, perhaps only a few years before that happened. And Habakkuk was a man who felt this damaging injustice that pervaded in society acutely and chronically. He'd felt this for a long, long time. Well, as the book opens, we read that it is an oracle, verse 1. Literally, the word in Hebrew means a burden, a heavy weight. Habakkuk carries a weight of responsibility that he just cannot shake. As he walks daily to the temple, he also risks the weight of the authorities coming down on him. He sees something which nobody else sees. He sees what God reveals to him as a prophet. And isn't that true of us too sometimes, that we can feel the weight, the burden of what we have? A truth that has been revealed to us as Christians, but something that also is difficult for society to accept. We find opposition to the truth that we have been that we have entered into. And what Habakkuk unburdens himself of in this prophecy is uniquely in the form not of an address to a people. That's, remember how many of the prophecies work. There is a prophet who is speaking truth to a people. But rather it takes the form of two complaints and two corresponding responses from God. And then in the end, there is a prayer set to music, glorifying the God who will in time, in his own time, save his people. So Habakkuk took the wrongful acts against God's people personally because he was a godly man, because he was God's man. Now perhaps you know someone who is like that, someone who can't stand seeing unfairness going on in public, who would have to speak up if they saw someone pushing into the queue at booths, who would just have to say something if they saw someone walking out of the office with a ream of A4 paper underneath their arm, or even perhaps somebody who would not keep silent in a restaurant if the food arrived that little bit cold. These are trivial things, but more especially, do you know someone who feels the injustices at work in the people of God today, in his church? We can thank God, I hope we do, that we have ministers in Dan and Nigel and the others who have Habakkuk's antenna, as it were, kind of picking up the false teaching and the problems in the church. And they will not let those things go unchallenged. They will not let them rest. We, ordinary members, if you like, of the church, if we can put it that way, ought to be quick and supportive in backing up that stand that they take. Well, faced with this level of wrong over all strata of society and across the whole society, what can a humble songwriter do against the mighty courts of the king and the priests? Well, he continues to work, Habakkuk, but he also prays. That's abundantly clear, isn't it, from verse 2. Because listen to the words of a man who has been praying long and hard for an answer to the injustice that he sees. He's been doing it long before he pens these words in the prophecy. Look at verse 2 with me. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Do you get the sense of this man in desperation here as he looks out across his land? He's tolerated so much for so long. But notice how he sees, how he feels a double injustice. Because what he's seeing is not just man's action, but God's inaction. That, to Habakkuk, is equally unjust. Now, maybe that doesn't sit well with you. Maybe it strikes you as almost blasphemous to say, to accuse God of inaction. Yet, isn't it striking how, as we look at the prayers of the great Old Testament characters and of those in the New Testament, how time and again the prayers of the faithful sound like they are telling God what he must do in order to be true to his nature and his promises. That those prayers are not asking for things timidly. They're not asking for them tentatively. No. They are telling God what he must do because of who he is and what he has promised. And so it is here. Now I wonder, what would our own prayer gathering sound like if we prayed like that? A faithful believer who knows God's nature and knows his promises and so can boldly pray that God would do the right thing. What a difference that would make to our prayer gathering. Do we have the faith, the knowledge of the truth to pray like that? Well, the evidence of the Bible is that God loves to hear those faithful prayers, and he loves to hear faithful prayers like Habakkuk. And the evidence is here in the passage in front of us, because God answers Habakkuk. Habakkuk writes down what he hears and is at last unburdened. Our first chapter. And there it comes, the Lord's answer, verse 5 onwards. And the Lord's answer is a vivid vision in words. He will save his people, he assures Habakkuk. And the pivotal verse of God's response, and indeed of the whole chapter, is verse 5. Because we see in it that the Lord gently anticipating the shock of what he's about to show Habakkuk when he prefaces his answer, the answers he's going to give, with news of this astonishing salvation. Verse 5, he says this, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, what is so incredible, so astounding, so wonderful about the Lord's salvation? What is unexpected and conventional about the way the Lord will right the wrongs going on before Habakkuk's eyes? Well, the reasons are contained in the few verses that follow, verses 6 to 11. Firstly, there is a surprising source of the Lord's salvation, verse 6. You can bring the map up, please, Paul. Now, as Habakkuk receives the vision, this is perhaps 607 to 606 BC, it is Assyria that has been the dominant superpower. There they are. I'm going to sound like a weatherman here. There they are in green, coming down across to the west and then down, rolling over Israel, down to the border with Egypt. They're utterly dominant in the Middle East as it was of the day, apart from the grey kidney shape around the JU of Judah. That is Judah. That is the remnant of the Israel, the nation of Israel, as it was at the time of the Judges and of Ruth. Now, so Assyria were the dominant power of the day. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet the Lord says something surprising, verse 6. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. Babylonia is at the eastern side of that map. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Now, that's an emphatic statement, if you stop and think about it, that God is in command of the nations. It's him that's moving the chess pieces about on the board. Habakkuk would have been, could have expected that Assyria were the ones that were going to do the damage, but no, God says it's the Babylonians. And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar then unexpectedly defeated Assyria's allies, the Egyptians, in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Carchemish is just above the E of Beth Eden. Carchemish lies on what is now the border between Turkey and Syria, just a few miles north of Aleppo. It seems that that part of the world, at least, some things change very, very slowly. So that is the surprising source, the first surprise, really, for Habakkuk. The secondly, there is the surprising means of the Lord's salvation. Thanks, Paul. Habakkuk has despaired, hasn't he, of the violence inside the nation. We saw that word happen a few times in the first few verses. There's the violence inside the nation, but here is the Lord promising to answer violence with yet more violence from outside the nation. How can that be right? Look with me at verses 6 to 9. The Babylonians are predicted to be an utterly terrifying force. They're called bitter and hasty in verse 6. Impetuous might be another way of translating that. They're dreaded and fearsome in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we hear of what their armies are like. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're fiercer than wolves. They're like a devouring eagle. It's a picture of speed and power and might that is without precedent and utterly terrifying. Thirdly, there is the surprising nature of the Lord's salvation. Because Habakkuk is hearing now that the Lord's salvation will come through the actions of evil men, not good men. We read that far from living under God's law and depending on his strength, the Babylonians, verse 7, we read, that justice and dignity go forth from themselves, i.e. they are kind of self-justifying. They have no reference point outside themselves. They are relativists. They are pagans. And verse 11, they are guilty men whose own might is their God. Fourthly, there is the surprising outcome of the Lord's salvation. Those hearing the prophecy, and Habakkuk probably among them, might have expected the Lord's salvation to restore the hard-won borders that King David had established when the kingdom of Israel was really at its height. Habakkuk might have expected to hear some fulfillment of the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that there would be a warrior prince, a Messiah, who would come to defeat the Lord's enemies forever, bring peace. Yet Habakkuk hears that it is the Babylonians who will, at the end of verse 6, seize dwellings, not their own. And at the end of verse 9, they would gather captives like the sand. The outcome will not be a restored homeland, no. The people will be taken into exile. Now our pivotal verse 5, prepares Habakkuk for a shock. Yet the Lord's actions were foretold long before verse 5. Because in Deuteronomy 28, God set out the punishment for Israel if they did not obey him, if they did not keep the covenant with him. He said way back then that he would bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. They shall besiege you in all your towns, he says, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord has given you. Now look with me at verse 10. The Babylonians, what do? Well, they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. That is the way to break down a city's defenses, to build up earth, ramps that will enable you to go over the top. Can there be any doubt now in Habakkuk's mind that the curse of Deuteronomy 28 was being enacted? So fifthly, the surprising judgment of the Lord's salvation is, well, it's a curse on his own people. So did it happen? Did the prophecy come true? Well, in 597 BC, soon after Habakkuk's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar's armies did indeed attack Judah. They besieged Jerusalem, and they took its people into captivity in Babylon. The Lord's salvation and the righting of injustices must have looked further off than ever. Where and when is it to be delivered? That must be what everyone was asking at that point. Habakkuk, though, was a man of faith. He was God's man. He was able to look forward in faith. We look backwards in faith. And when we do, we see the answer in an unexpected place, in Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch that I read just before. He delivered that 650 years later in AD 45. Paul preaches to the people of the synagogue then, Jew and Gentile, from the history of Israel, showing them how the keeping of the law of Moses was at once futile and frustrating for them. And he proclaims, on the other hand, the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as evidence that he truly is the Messiah in fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. At a stroke, or better, at a split of the curtain, the practices of Habakkuk's priestly descendants were made redundant. And so Paul can say, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then Paul does a very surprising thing. He takes the pivotal verse from Habakkuk 5 and he applies it to Jesus. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Let's think about that for a moment. How can he do that? How can he apply this verse from Habakkuk, this vision, to Jesus? The answer is because in Jesus, the Lord's salvation was finally revealed in all its fullness. Paul says it is impossible. No, it's even dangerous to ignore. He says, beware, therefore. Yet the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus was even more astonishing, even more unbelievable, even more offensive than the Babylonian onslaught. Unbelievable? Well, Paul saw the parallels between Habakkuk's day and his own. Here's what he saw Habakkuk's vision really pointed to. Because the Lord's salvation came through Rome, raised up as a superpower of the day to judge the Lord's Messiah, Jesus. The Lord's salvation came in violence, the violence of the cross that killed Jesus. The Lord's salvation came through the actions of evil men, not least the religious leaders of the day. The Lord's salvation led to the exile of the followers of Jesus, scattered all over the world. the Lord's salvation led to the exile of the followers of Jesus. The Lord's salvation came through a curse that would fall upon his own son so that he might win his own people. Paul knew at this point in his sermon that it didn't sound like salvation to his audience. They too, like Habakkuk, had expected a swift, devastating warrior prince to come and liberate the people from oppression, in Paul's case, from the Romans. Yet Jesus died. His people were scattered. The cross looks like a failure. But Paul says then, and to us today, beware. Don't despise the Lord's salvation because it doesn't come in the form you expect it. Because maybe you this evening think it is just too primitive and archaic, too much for a modern ear to hear, that is surely more sophisticated, more refined. Maybe you think it's too humiliating to accept, because why do I need a savior? I'm basically okay. And maybe you think it's too strange with all its talk of blood and sacrifice when it should be just about love. Well, Paul says, you despise the Lord's salvation at your peril because Jesus really is the only hope that you have in this life and the next. That is the unbelievable, astonishing truth about the Lord's salvation. And for Habakkuk, well, at the close of our passage today, he may hear the words, but there is still a problem. How can God allow evil to run rampant to crush all the good in Israel? If the people are not killed by the vultures and wolves of Babylon, the good people, fine men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's men. How can allowing evil, even the smallest of victories, ever bring glory to God? As we'll see in the coming weeks, this will be the burden on our songwriter's heart as he wrestles with this prophecy. Amen.